Morning, brethren. I'm going to turn to John's parallel account or the parallel account with regard to Gethsemane, John chapter 18. This is where John takes us as well to this garden. He never calls it Gethsemane, but he does refer to it as a garden, John chapter 18. When we read this portion of Scripture, don't forget that John's Gospel has been called the Gospel of the Seven Great I Ams. And what Jesus says here certainly harkens back to some of those great I Am statements he makes. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kindred, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew that place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some soldiers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom he gave, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are again here as your children, believing that we have been called by your grace, believing we have been adopted into your family, believing we are the justified ones, and one day to be the glorified ones. We thank you again for all of the grace that you continually manifest towards us day by day. We are dependent upon your grace for everything in life. And certainly, Lord, as we come now under your word and pray that you would grace us with your Spirit, that you would work into our hearts and minds your truth, and that you would continue that great work of sanctifying us and bringing us into greater likeness to your Son. Come by your Holy Spirit and help the preacher and help every listener. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Why do Christians read their Bibles, and why do we come Sunday after Sunday and put ourselves under an expository preaching ministry? Well, the great reason should be to see and savor Jesus Christ. And to that end, we need to regularly go to the Gospels and see the man of sorrows up close. And while his whole life, you could say, was full of sorrow from beginning to end, he faced rejection and persecution almost from the get-go. Remember, no sooner was he born and then he was under the threat of Herod's sword. And yet while his trials begin very early, and his sorrows as well, they are magnified and intensified during that last week of his life called the Passion Week. Here more than anywhere else, the gospel writers become extremely detailed. What takes place in this last week dominates the writings of the gospel writers. 60% of Mark's gospel and 50% of John's gospel deal with the events that lead up to the crucifixion. And certainly one place or one location where we need to go and visit frequently and which is brought into high definition is the Garden of Gethsemane. Every gospel writer gives us his own play-by-play. It's only Luke that tells us he was sweating drops of blood, and even there isn't even a medical term for that. It's hematidrosis, where the capillary blood vessels break under extreme duress or pressure. But in the garden, we also hear those heart-rending prayers where he's asking his Father, Abba, Father, is there another way? Is this the only way to save sinners that's consistent with your will and glory? Can there be a salvation without a substitutionary atonement? Does the lamb have to be slaughtered? And the answer is no. There is no other way. The cross of penal substitution is the only way. Sin always requires a blood sacrifice and a death punishment. But when the soon-to-be lamb sacrificed, covered in his own sweat and blood, comes back to his sleeping disciples for the third time, you get a sense that the clock has run out. It's time to face a tsunami of rejection and persecution. And Jesus knows it well. He knows what's going to happen. And he tells his sleepy-eyed disciples, the hour has come. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed in the hands of sinners. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while that is the first major drama in the garden that is emphasized by the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Luke, and Mark, John also brings into focus Gethsemane, but he focuses on a second drama event. And here we see Jesus in a way we haven't seen Jesus since he's gone into the garden. Since we've gone into the garden, we've seen him in an awful state of weakness, misery, a blood-stained brow, but suddenly he springs into action and his majesty goes on display. Spurgeon has a volume of sermons on Gethsemane titled Misery and Majesty. Misery and Majesty. That's what you see in the garden. Misery, but now majesty. The shepherd king is put on display. You could say in terms of the previous visits to the garden by his disciple friends, they were all pleasant. The good shepherd had brought them into green pastures and beside still waters. But this time there are deep, dark valleys. But the good shepherd is here in this valley of the shadow of death. He never leaves his sheep to defend on their own. And here's what I want us to consider this morning as we go to Gethsemane from John 18 perspective and see Jesus making good use of his rod and his staff to protect his sheep. He protects the sheep in four different ways. What are they? Number one, by his assertive presence. That's the first thing. Secondly, he protects his sheep by his omnipotent power. And then thirdly, he protects the sheep by his authoritative precept. And then fourthly, he protects the sheep by his initiative of peace. Okay, that's where we want to go by way of exposition. His assertive presence, his omnipotent power, his authoritative precept, and his initiative of peace. So let's go then, first of all, consider with me his assertive presence. John, as I said earlier, never mentions Gethsemane by name, but he describes it as a garden. And we learn here in verse 2 that it was a place that he'd often gone with his disciple friends. And the reason John tells us that about Christ's regular visits to Gethsemane is to let us know that Judas, the betrayer, will take advantage of this. The betrayer knows that this is where Jesus went regularly with him and his other disciple friends. But this time when Judas comes or shows up, he's not by himself but with an army of men. Verse 3, and all four gospel writers mention swords and clubs, so this is not what you'd call a friendly visit. No, this is a hostile crowd who were there in all likelihood ready to shed blood at the drop of a hat. And John adds a little bit more color He says they came with lanterns and torches, which suggests that they were anticipating resistance or an attempted escape on the part of Jesus and his disciples. Now, there's two ways that people often deal with their enemies: fight or flight. Which will Jesus choose? Well, to everybody's surprise, neither one. And to get a better sense of who these folk are and why they are here, John identifies three groups. Notice the text: a band of soldiers, and that word band comes from a Greek word which refers to a Roman cohort of about 600 men. But here you have a group of soldiers, Roman soldiers, which tells us that this is an official visit. This is legal. This has been sanctioned by Rome. Plus, you have some high-ranking officials from the religious establishment. Notice they are identified as the chief priests and Pharisees, and no doubt they have their own police force, temple police or guards. But again, everything about this group in terms of its size and its status tells us that they have done some serious planning and organizing. This is the top echelon of both the religious and the political realm of that day, both Jews and Gentiles. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 2. They have gathered together against the Lord's anointed. And maybe one of the reasons for this power show of soldiers and temple police was to intimidate Jesus. Religious authorities and even the political authorities of that day had this idea that Jesus was going to be a rival king to Caesar, that he was going to come and establish his own kingdom, his own nation, with a sword. And even the disciples of Jesus had imbibed that military concept of the Messiah. That's why they come into that garden with swords. They're prepared to spill blood. And one of them does, Peter. But no question, this is an explosive, dangerous situation for Jesus and the 11 followers. It looks like there's no way out. But Jesus, the leader of leaders, he takes control of the situation. There was no situation or crisis where he was not in control or had a loss of words, where he didn't take decisive action. Just a few days ago, he had cleansed the temple and no one had dared to stop him. And look what he does here. Instead of sitting back in the shadows or hiding behind one of those big olive trees, he takes a public stance. He asserts his presence. We're told he stepped forward. Someone has said that a good leader or a shepherd leader protects his sheep by being in front of them. Yeah. Leadership begins from the front, not from behind. You never ask a subordinate to do something that the leader himself won't do. And the leader must not only be in front, but he must be seen to be in front. And that's what Jesus does here. That's what the shepherd does. He puts himself up front center, and then he asks the question, who is it that you want? Who are you after? He leads by questions. If you read the Gospels, guess who asks questions more than anybody else? Jesus. You don't just lead by commands, but you lead by questions. And Jesus knows everything, yes, and he knew why those soldiers were in that garden, but he's taking control of the situation by asking the question, who are you seeking? And they answer the question, we are coming for Jesus of Nazareth. Literally, the text reads, Jesus the Nazarene. Now, Nazareth in those days was something of a hick town. It wasn't a big town, it was a little village. It wasn't noted for any special kind of reason. Remember when Nathanael said to his brother Andrew earlier in John's gospel. There's a prophet named Jesus who's come from Nazareth, and he almost responds with a sneer, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And these armed garden intruders have been coming out to get Jesus. And when Jesus asks them, "Who are you seeking?" they say, "Not King of the Jews." They don't say the great miracle worker. They don't say anything that would put Jesus into a special category. Jesus, the peasant from Nazareth. It's almost a slap in the face. And Jesus doesn't wince or pull back from the mocking description. He responds quickly, "I am he." More literally, "I am." I am. But by the question and by the answer, Jesus asserts himself like a heavyweight boxer steps in the ring. He wants his disciple friends in the shadows, out of mind or out of sight, out of mind. He wants the spotlight on himself. I am he. The divine shepherd is using his rod and his staff to protect the sheep. And he does that by asserting his presence and giving a clear self-identification. The shepherd king protects his sheep by this assertive presence. Second, in terms of how he protects the sheep, the shepherd king protects the sheep by his omnipotent power. Jesus says, "I am." Again, literally, "I am he," or "I am." Ego eime, it's a affirmation of his divinity or his deity. John's gospel, as I said earlier, has been called the gospel of the seven I ams. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. He's letting them know, I am God, the great I am. And if they had any doubt, they soon find out when he puts his power on display. Look at verse 6. When Jesus said to them all, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. What happened? His words and his presence fill them with terror. They are overwhelmed. They're standing before the living word, with such power and authority that one word from his mouth, remember, it had demons on the run and quivering, and one word from his mouth, simply "I am," sends these men sprawling to the ground. But right up front, Jesus lets them know that you are powerless to apprehend me. Like little pesky mosquitoes trying to take down a 600-pound elephant. It ain't going to happen. Every one of them falls down like a stack of dominoes. And there's only one person standing, and that's Jesus. By two words, "I am," he lets them know they are up against something they can't handle. They are up against omnipotence, Almighty God. Reality check. If I come out of this garden as your captive, it's not because of human force and power, but because of a voluntary surrender and submission. Rome and all of its power can't match omnipotent power. He's putting them on notice that he's in control, he's calling the shots, not them, and he's also putting them on notice he can and he will shield and protect his chosen ones, the disciples. Go back to that great high priestly prayer he offered en route to Jerusalem or to Gethsemane. John chapter 17, "I have guarded them and not one of them has been lost." All of the sheep will come out of that garden alive. He will make sure of that. In Gethsemane, we see the protective shepherd doing what the shepherd does best, protecting the sheep. How? By his assertive presence, by his omnipotent power. But in the third place, the good shepherd protects by his authoritative precept. Jesus puts himself into the crosshairs, you could say, three times. by a threefold affirmation or self-identification. Verse 5, I am he. Verse 6, I told you I am he. Verse 8, I told you that I'm he. And after the third time, he fires off a straight arrow command. Verse 8, look at it again. Jesus answered, I told you I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. And it's put into an imperative form. It's a command. He's not suggesting, will you let them go? Or asking, making a request. He's firing off a command. But before he fires off the command, he gets their conscience on their side. They would have had a certificate of arrest given to them by the Roman government, having Jesus' very name inscribed upon it, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus wants them to stick to their purpose, to stick to the law, to stick to the executive order. He wants them to keep in track with Rome's legal authorization. You came for one person, one and only one. Sometimes you ladies, when you go shopping for one thing, it's not always easy, is it, just to get the one thing. You go for one quart of milk or a pound of butter, and you go into the store, and you ever wonder why the stores have the milk and the butter at the back end of the store? Because they want you to come out of that store with more than one thing. They want you to see all the other things in those rows and advertisements. They want you to come out with spending more than you wanted to spend. Instead of coming out with one thing, you come out with 10 things. Instead of spending $10 or $5, you spend $100. And this army of men went into Gethsemane for one thing. One person. Jesus says, don't lose focus. Jesus doesn't want them to get sidetracked and go after the other 11. No question, it's an explosive situation. Emotions are running high. They've heard of his miracles. They've heard of his power and authority over demons. They have reason, you could say, even to be scared in terms of apprehending this miracle worker. And fear makes people do crazy things. Plus, these men are armed to the hilt with swords and clubs, and swords are used to cut off arms and legs and to cripple people. And these men would have had no qualms about killing these disciples at the slightest provocation. And there's also the mob instinct that emboldens men. Will Gethsemane become a bloodbath? Will the 11 disciples end up dead? If Satan has his way, if human depravity has its way, that's the end result. But the Good Shepherd is there. And with his eyes and his ears on high alert, he's going to protect the sheep from these snarling wolves and these devouring lions. John MacArthur argues that Jesus is really concerned most here about their spiritual well-being and not so much their physical well-being. But he knows that if they get taken captive at this time, it would have been such a severe test for their faith that they probably couldn't handle it. This extreme ordeal would have been too much for his disciples, and he knows that. The Bible does say that God doesn't put us in situations that are too great for us, and he provides a way of escape. Plus, these are future leaders of the church, and he needs them alive. Just like he had to protect them in that storm on the Sea of Galilee, the Good Shepherd makes good use of his rod and his staff to protect these disciples by his authoritative precept, by his omnipotent power, by his assertive presence, and now in the fourth place, a fourth protective measure or action by the Good Shepherd, his initiative of peace. Now these disciples could have easily walked out of that garden like they were walking through the park, picking daisies on a sunny day, not a scratch, safe and sound, if only they had let Jesus handle things. If only they had followed the Good Shepherd like good sheep, it would have been a walk in the park. But something happens here. In contrast to Jesus' calm, collective demeanor, Peter decides to take things into his own hands. And when pride or fear gets into the driver's seat, watch out. And in the case of Peter, out comes the sword. Luke tells us they had two swords. And remember that these soldiers had swords. So you might have had 500 plus swords against two swords. Peter, what are you thinking? Well, that's the problem. He's not thinking. What's driving Peter here is his own flesh. Amen. This is a flesh-driven decision. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. In all likelihood, he was going for his head. He's not a good swordsman. And Malchus moves in the nick of time, but he loses his ear. But talk about throwing a grenade. Talk about doing the worst possible thing you could do. Peter does it. And it could have been the end of Peter. It could have been the end of his ministry. He could have died right there in a pool of blood. And here Peter stands with his sword dripping with blood. Blood all over it. Both sides now, the emotions have skyrocketed by this foolish move by Peter. The swords are being drawn by the soldiers. Maybe some of them are moving towards Peter and also moving towards the other disciples. This is going to be over in 5 minutes flat. Blood everywhere. And that probably what would happen. It would have been a disciple massacre. Except for the Good Shepherd. He moves with lightning speed. And again, it's a word of command that stops everybody in its tracks. He responds with a very strong negative. In the original Greek, it's what you call an aorist tense verb. It's put into an imperative form, but it's aorist tense verb, which means this is the strongest way to issue a command that you can have. Put your sword into its sheath. He couldn't have said it any stronger. But Jesus does something else here, more than what's recorded in John's gospel. The other three gospels tell us that he performs a miracle. It's the last miracle before he goes to the cross. It's a mercy miracle. It's a mercy miracle, but it's also a miracle of reconciliation, or you could call it a peace miracle. He restores the man's ear. Luke tells us he touched his ear and he healed him. Jesus very well could have had to pick up the ear from the ground, brought it back to the man's side of his head, and tenderly restored all the issues, all the muscles, all the nerves. And Malchus is now smiling from ear to ear. He can hear again. And the soldiers would have been stunned by this miracle of power. All they'd ever seen was a power that destroys with a cruel sword. But now they see a power that heals with a gentle touch. The Good Shepherd has initiated and secured peace and reconciliation in the garden. But his words and his actions have kept the wolves at bay, kept his disciple friends safe. No question he's the Good Shepherd, exercising perfect wisdom, power, and grace. And so if we ask the question, brethren, what can we learn from all of this? Well, I would say one great lesson is we learn about divine preservation. We've been going through a series of messages on persevering. Every true Christian must persevere. You must persevere unto the end. That's the focus upon the human side of the great doctrine of perseverance and preservation. But there's a divine side, and that's the side that we call preservation. We persevere, but God preserves. And if we are ever, ever going to make it to heaven, we must persevere unto the end. But the reason of reasons why we make it to heaven, the ultimate reason, is divine preservation. One of the most beautiful pictures we have in our Bibles that God is a God of preservation is the Good Shepherd. He's going to take care of us. He's going to protect us. The Good Shepherd is always there. What transpires in Gethsemane argues powerfully and convincingly, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Not only does he lead us into green pastures beside the still waters, but you know what else the Good Shepherd does? In Psalm 23, verse 5, he prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. That sounds pretty strange, doesn't it? He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. The Garden of Gethsemane has been a place of green pastures on numerous occasions where the Good Shepherd had fed them, instructed them, and refreshed them. It was a favorite place to go to get good food, to be nourished, to be guided, but now they need protection. This time it's infested with wolves. And wolves devour sheep like they were Happy Meals. But why would a shepherd bring his sheep into a place like this? Why would a shepherd, knowing that his sheep would be in danger, frightened and scared and surrounded by enemies, why would he do that? I like what Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says. In his exposition of several psalms, he said, no ordinary shepherd would picnic with his flock and walk into wolf-infested territory, but this is no ordinary shepherd. That's the point. This is no ordinary shepherd. And as Christians, you have probably had those experiences where, as one of the sheep, you wonder, why has God put me into this situation? Why am I here? Does he even care? Is he going to take care of me? Why would Jesus bring his disciples into Gethsemane, knowing that Judas was coming with an army of men? Why put your disciples in a situation like that? So they can see the Good Shepherd. So they can see the Good Shepherd. They will never forget what they learned in Gethsemane. They saw the Good Shepherd not just feeding them, but protecting them with rod and staff. And they would also learn this in Gethsemane. Sheep desperately need a shepherd. Remember in the garden, on the front end, they've fallen asleep? They couldn't even watch and pray. Simple, simple commands. Watch and pray. Could you just watch and pray? And they fell asleep. They failed. In the garden, they are overcome with sorrow and fear. And then Peter makes a decision here that causes more hurt than good. A rash decision. He tries to take things into his own hand. And Peter will later deny his Lord three times. And then they all will run away. They will all scatter like sheep. You see, what you see in Gethsemane is you see failure, you see weakness, you see ignorance, you see pride. The sheep need a shepherd. Who will preserve them? Who will protect them from the enemies without, but also even from themselves? Are you going to make it to heaven, Christian? If you just look at yourself, just yourself, your weaknesses, your sins, your failings, your stumblings, you'd say, there's no way I'm going to make it. If it depends upon the arm of flesh or your smarts, no one makes it to heaven. The only reason any of us make it to heaven is because of grace. Protecting, sustaining, omnipotent power and grace. And he promises that kind of protection for us Christians all the days of our lives. No better protection than the Good Shepherd protection. Better than the government. Better than the police force. This is 24-hour protection. In the words of Psalm 121, the traveler's psalm, he will not let your foot be moved. He will not slumber. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And when we begin to doubt, brethren, the love of our Savior, when you begin to wonder, as the disciples did in the boat on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of the storm, do you care? By faith, here's what you do. You grab hold of the great I am. I am the Good Shepherd. And you look at his rod and his staff. And you look at how many times he's rescued you from your failings and from your sins. Look at the many times he's strengthened you in the midst of your weakness, and many times he's kept you from the devil's temptations. Again, the disciples asked the question in the midst of the storm, don't you care? Of course he cares. And sometimes the Good Shepherd brings us into dark valleys because he cares. He prepares tables for us in the midst of our enemies to show us how much he cares. He's the Good Shepherd. He's also the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. If you want to know how much he cares, the best place to go is to Calvary. He says, as a shepherd, I will lay down my life for the sheep. Trust the Good Shepherd. He will take care of you.